We're continuing our study tonight on the theme of Christ as revealed, really concealed and revealed both at the same time in all of the Old Testament scriptures. It's a huge study because he's present throughout the Old Testament from the first chapter to the last, and in many different ways. What we've studied so far, we've covered all of the Old Testament prophecies of Christ, and we have studied the personal appearances of Christ in what theologians call Christophanies, and we're currently engaged in the third and final section of this study, which are types and shadows of Christ, in which various elements of the story of the Old Testament represent Christ symbolically. We've covered so far in that study Christ as symbolized by Old Testament things, special Old Testament structures, and significant Old Testament events. Now, what we're currently looking at, and this is part three of this smaller section of the study, is Christ in Old Testament roles. So the Lord, for his people, Israel, had appointed certain special roles. Leadership roles is generally what we're discussing so far in the roles of the types of Christ. And there are three primary roles. This will be the third of those three primary roles tonight, in which we'll look at Christ represented by kings of the Old Testament. But next week, Lord willing, we'll do a fourth study in which we'll cover two or three of the roles rather than just one at a time as we've been doing so far. So the three primary roles in the Old Covenant were the great roles of authority in the lives of God's people as God's holy nation. And those three roles of authority were prophet, priest, and king. So we've already looked at Christ represented by the great prophets of the Old Testament. And primarily, as we've done so far, we'll do again tonight, there's generally one single individual that best represents Christ. And so in the study of the prophets, we looked at the life of Moses and how the life and ministry of Moses pointed forward to Christ in very specific ways. Then the second of the primary roles was the high priest, and we focused on the first great high priest of Israel appointed by the Lord, which was Aaron, the brother of Moses. We saw how he pointed forward to Christ in his own ways. And tonight we're going to look at the kings of the Old Testament. And while we've looked at one primary king for each of these three roles, for tonight we're going to look at two. And I think this is intentional and purposeful by the Lord. And those two kings are King David and King Solomon. Now, in terms of the role as king, that's a pretty straightforward understanding of what a king is. The role was simply to rule as king in the Old Testament context, to rule as king over the kingdom of Israel, God's chosen nation, his special nation, a nation that he identified in his communication to Israel as his holy nation. And you understand, of course, that at the beginning of God's dealings with Israel, there was actually no king over Israel, and that was purposeful. The Lord himself serving or functioning from heaven as king over his people. But then in the days of Saul, when the people cried out to the Lord in complaint, that they wanted to be more like the nations that surrounded them and have a human king, a visible physical king that would rule over them, the Lord relented and allowed them to have a king. And of course, Saul was the first king of Israel, but a failed king in many different ways. And really, because of his time as king, primarily being one characterized by failure, he doesn't function as a type of Christ. He doesn't serve as a connection in that way. And so the second of the kings of Israel was King David, a special king, a king that the Lord himself identified as a man after his own heart. And there are some very specific ways where David's role as king pointed forward to Christ. We're going to look at those, and then we'll shift to Solomon and look at some additional specific ways where Solomon pointed to Christ. We're going to look at four primary ways for each, four ways in which David functioned as a type of Christ as king, and then four ways that Solomon functioned as a type of Christ as king. And then we're going to look at some passages that don't directly have anything to do with either David or Solomon, but show how the Lord's purpose for Christ being king over the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, was always intended and pre-planned to be fulfilled in Christ. Now, for each one of these three primary roles, we've also added a section at the end, which were exceptions to the ways in which these individuals in the Old Testament point to Christ and function as a type of Christ, meaning that for the example of Moses as a type of Christ as prophet, the example of Aaron as a type of Christ as high priest, they did effectively function as a symbol, as a type of Christ, but there was a limitation to that because there were critically important ways in which they fell short of perfectly representing Christ. We'll see that in the same way. I saved that section for both prophet and priest to the end of the study, but I'm going to just do the exceptions. I'm just going to list the exceptions up front tonight, and then we'll look at the ways in which David and Solomon did function as types. I think I wanted to shift the order of that tonight and show the exceptions because as I was doing my own study, it was always uppermost in my mind of, yeah, but what about this that happened in David's life? And what about this that happened in Solomon's life? And doesn't that limit the symbolism pointing to Christ? And so I wanted to get this established up front and kind of out of the way so then we can just focus on the positive aspects. So first and foremost, there were ways in which David fell short as a type of Christ. Probably the most prominent one is David's great failure in his life. He had multiple failures in his life. He was not a perfect man, but there was a specific moment in his life where he crossed the line of two of the great commandments of the Lord in what we identify as the Ten Commandments, and in which he violated the commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," and then he violated, compounding that sin, violated the commandment of "you shall not commit murder" when he crossed the line with one of his soldiers' wives, that being Bathsheba, of course, and committed adultery with her, impregnating her in the process, and in doing so, made an effort to cover his tracks by arranging for her husband, who was a soldier in his army during a time of war, to be put under orders from the king to the general in charge of the army, to be put on the front line of the battle with the intention of he will certainly fall first among the soldiers that will inevitably fall in the battle, that being Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband. And Uriah did die in exactly that way. And so while David didn't personally raise his hand in murder against Uriah, he conspired and arranged for his death in that way. And so it spiritually really counts as a murder. So obviously Christ never committed murder, either practically, physically, or in his heart. Obviously he never committed adultery. And so David fell far short of Christ in that way. Second, David for a time in his role as king actually lost control of his kingdom. This is during the conspiracy and rebellion led by his son, David's son, who stole the kingdom from him, his dearly loved son, Absalom. And of course, David did eventually regain control of his kingdom because it was the Lord's intention for him to do so. And the Lord did judge Absalom for his rebellion against his father. But the reason David lost control of his kingdom for that period of time wasn't just circumstances spinning out of his control. I mean, they did spin out of his control, but the whole cause, the real reason why David lost control of his kingdom was how poorly he had raised his son. He essentially had spoiled Absalom, and there were deep character flaws in Absalom's heart that were never addressed by David. He allowed him to develop along bad lines, failed lines, and never addressed those things by way of correcting him and training him and teaching him. And so, obviously, Christ, having come into the fullness of his kingdom, has never and will never lose control of his kingdom, and certainly not because of any failed leadership on his part. Both David and Solomon failed to typify Christ accurately in one way in their personal lives, and that is both David and Solomon took multiple wives. And Christ, of course, has taken a wife for eternity. That wife we identify as the bride of Christ. But having taken that one wife, Christ has remained committed and faithful to his bride, will do so not just for the rest of history as we know it, but will do so into eternity and for the duration of eternity. And so David and Solomon in their multiple wives relationships fall short as well. Solomon fell short in a way that David did not, which is that Solomon fell into idol worship through the influence of the multiplicity of his wives and concubines, many of which were women that he was physically attracted to, but who were outside, that came to him outside of the covenant people of Israel. And forming that kind of intimate relationship with them, he violated the wisdom of God's law and the principles that God had established for his people, which was to not form that kind of an intimate relationship with people that did not know the Lord. And the warning being attached that they will influence you to worship the gods that they worship. And that certainly happened to Solomon, building idolatrous centers and temples and places of worship for the various false gods, idolatrous gods that his wives brought into the kingdom. And Solomon choosing to support that just to make his wives happy. And then the final way in which Solomon fell short, and again, there's probably many other ways as well, but these are the main or primary ways. Solomon's kingdom, after his life in this world came to an end, his kingdom was split into two due to his own sin. The only reason the Lord didn't take the kingdom away from Solomon during Solomon's life is the Lord said, for the sake of David, your father, I will not take it away from you, even though you've crossed the line so seriously in your idolatry. I will not take it away for the sake of your father, David, but as soon as you die, I'm going to split the kingdom among your sons. And from that point forward in the history of Israel, there were two kingdoms rather than one, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And of course, Christ's kingdom, once established, will never be split. It's a unified kingdom under the rule of our righteous King. All right, so getting those exemptions established and or exceptions established and out of the way, let's look more specifically at the four ways that King David and King Solomon do effectively typify or symbolize Christ. The first one, I said we'd be in Genesis 49. We're going to look at a prophecy. This is a prophecy that the patriarch Jacob spoke over his sons near the time of his death, knowing that his time in this world was short. He was led by the Lord to call his sons to him and to speak a word of prophecy over each one of the 12. And we're focused in particular on, for our study, on what he had to say to Judah. And of course, this has to do with the kingdom and God's plans for Judah's connection to the kingdom in the future. So Genesis 49:9, Jacob says, Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. All right, there's a couple of elements here that are important for us to notice. First is this is where we derive the imagery that's an enduring imagery, and it continues even on into, it's mentioned again for us in the book of Revelation, even at the end of God's inspired communication to us in his word. And that's the imagery of the Messiah king as pictured by a lion. And so Judah has this imagery of a lion attached to him among the 12 sons of Jacob. And then the second is in verse 2, the specifics of the scepter and the ruler's staff being associated exclusively among the 12 sons with Judah. Now, why this is unusual as a prophecy and might have been difficult for another son to embrace and accept is that Judah was not the firstborn son of Jacob. Reuben, of course, was his firstborn. Reuben had a serious character flaw, and as a result, he was not chosen by the Lord to, in his descendants, give birth to the Messiah. But Judah was chosen for that purpose. And so the images or the symbolic implements associated with the rule of a king are associated with Judah. The scepter, which is the small staff that was held in the king's right hand as he would issue edicts and orders, and he would grant permissions and blessings and render judgments. He would use his scepter in pointing in the way that indicated the king's will. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. And then at the end of verse 10, to him, to Judah, the obedience of all the peoples. And the peoples here is not just the peoples of Judah, but all of the peoples that belong to the covenant community of Israel. And of course, did Judah ever rise to the role of being a king during his time here in this world? And the answer to that is no. So we rightly understand this as a prophecy not directed personally to Judah, but through Judah because of his line, because of his descendants. This is directed down line in history to one specific descendant of Judah who would fulfill this messianic kingdom prophecy, and that is, of course, Christ. And let's turn from here in Genesis into the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. And let's just reference, just for the sake of those of you who are taking notes, Matthew chapter 1, this is the account of what we call the genealogy of Jesus Christ, of the official record of his line of descent. There is a similar, but one designed according to different purpose that's found in the Gospel of Luke. But here in Matthew's account, I want us to focus specifically on verse 6. Verse 6, and Jesse, the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And then from there, if you continue to read, what we discover is that eventually this line of descent makes its way down through history to Christ. And so Christ is born of the line of Judah and therefore uniquely qualified, even among the descendants of Jacob. He's uniquely qualified. He's within a smaller group of 1/12 of Israel that could potentially fulfill the promise of the Messiah. The Messiah must be descended from Judah. And then, of course, from 70 AD forward, and this is something that's not commonly focused on or not commonly known, it is not possible for the Messiah spoken in the Old Testament prophecies to be born after 70 AD. And yet still fulfill Bible prophecy. Why is that? Because all of the genealogical records were kept in the temple in Jerusalem. And in the events of 70 AD, as the Romans reconquered the city of Jerusalem and overwhelmed the temple, which was being used by the rebels as their final base of operations, and the Roman legions, after a long siege, eventually overtook the temple. And in doing so, in order to make a point against the rebellion, the general leading this effort to reconquer the city and the people that lived there, he burned the temple and burned everything within the temple, including all of the official genealogical records. So it's not possible from 70 AD forward for any Jewish person that's born to identify themselves accurately, according to biblical requirement, as descended from Judah. And so the Messiah had to be born before 70 AD. And of course, we're going to see there's many other reasons. And we did this study in the study of Bible prophecies to prove that Christ was the one that fulfilled it. All right, the second reason, besides being born of the tribe of Judah, let's look at the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 5. This is in reference to something that happened in the beginning of the reign of King David. So before King David, Israel was a nation of 12 tribes. And even though Saul had been king before him, the tribes were not unified under the rule of King Saul. Some of them acknowledged Saul as king and some of them did not. And so when David became king for the first time in Israel history, all 12 of the tribes approached him formally and officially and, in a sense, bowed their knee before him and acknowledged, "You are king over us." We're going to read the unique and interesting way, and you may never have noticed this detail before, but it's a really significant one that points forward to Christ. The way that the Lord describes this interaction between David and the tribes of Israel, 2 Samuel 5, verse 1. "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron." He was at Hebron because the city of Jerusalem had not yet been established as the capital city. David's going to conquer Jerusalem. He's going to establish it as the capital. But at this point, he's headquartered in Hebron. "All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you,'" and they're speaking to David, "'it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.'" So all the elders of Israel, that means from representative, elder representatives of each of the 12 tribes. "So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." Now, there's a couple of really important type connections to Christ in these three verses. The first one is found in verse 1. And it, as I said, it's a detail, could easily be overlooked. I don't want us to miss it, and I want us to catch the full implication of it. And it, in a beautiful way, points to Christ. Verse 1 again, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said," and this is our key phrase, "'Behold, we are your bone and flesh.'" Why would they say that? That's kind of a weird thing to say to a political figure, isn't it? Is it not? Like if all of the inhabitants of the United States of America sent representatives to Washington, D.C., and said to Joe Biden, who's the current president of the United States, we want you to know, Joe Biden, that we are your bone and flesh. Be kind of strange. It'd make news, right? It'd be like, what are you saying? What do you mean by that? It's because we don't use this kind of terminology anymore, but in the ancient culture of this day, it was a highly significant declaration and symbolic statement that they were making. Where do we derive that concept? We are your bone and flesh. Where do we derive that from?
Kinship.
kinship, yes, but a special and specific and highest level of kinship that there can be in human relationships. Where's the first mention of such language in Scripture? Does anybody remember? There you go. This is Garden of Eden language. This is Adam and Eve language. This is the Lord bringing Eve to Adam language, and Adam responding to what the Lord has done to bring him a wife who is going to be his covenant partner for the rest of his life. Bring him a wife, and Adam says in response, this, speaking of the woman that was brought to him, created especially for him, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And then the Lord says, as they're joined together, now the two shall be one flesh. So what we have here is covenant language, but a special kind of covenant. You could form a covenant with, you know, like male to male, form a covenant and it not take on these elements. This is a unique kind of covenant. This is what we call a marriage covenant. So what's happening here? This is between King David and the nation of Israel. What's happening here is David, as he is being made king over the unified 12 tribes of Israel, David is marrying Israel in covenant relationship with them. This is wedding vows language. And Israel is embracing King David as their husband, with the nation as the bride. Now, that finds its ultimate and fullest expression, of course, in the relationship in covenant as God has established the new and greater king in Christ. That is fulfilled in what we call the relationship between Christ and the true citizens of his kingdom as identified as the bride of Christ. And of course, we won't turn there, but you could link Ephesians 5, maybe verse 23 specifically, but that last section, verses 22 through 32 in Ephesians 5, all describes in detail that the relationship between Christ and the church is a covenant marriage relationship, but that doesn't eliminate the fact that Christ is king over the church. He's king over the church, and yet he's husband to the church. And in the same way, David is being portrayed as king over Israel and husband over Israel, which tells us it's a kingship based in love. It's a kingship based in covenant commitment, a marriage level covenant commitment. Now, there's another detail in verses 2 and 3. And let me reread those verses now. In times, this is Israel speaking to David. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. That language, led out and brought in, that's shepherding language. It's a shepherd who leads out his sheep and brings them in after grazing his sheep for the day. Where does he lead them out of? He leads them out of the sheepfold where they go to be safe and protected at night. He leads them out into the open fields in order to graze for the day. And then when that day's grazing is finished, he leads them back to the sheepfold in order to be safeguarded and protected from the dangers of the night. So they say to David, in times past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel, meaning it should have been Saul, but he was a failed king. He didn't fulfill this obligation. He didn't fulfill this responsibility. But you were doing it while he was king. You were the true, in other words, they're saying to him, you were the true king, even though Saul had the title and the position. It was you who led out and brought in Israel, and the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people, Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. So there are two two concepts, two titles that are being joined in the role of King David. And those titles and concepts are shepherd and prince, or shepherd and king. So David was the first great king of Israel, the first true king of Israel, and he was the first shepherd king. And of course, this perfectly points forward to the role of Christ, who is our king, but he is also our great shepherd. And if you want to link a new covenant passage for that purpose, you can link Hebrews 13, verse 20, which identifies Christ as the great shepherd of God's new covenant people. All right, and then the fourth way in which David effectively pointed to Christ as king, or symbolized him, typified him, let's look in the book of 1 Chronicles and turn toward the end of the book to chapter 28. I'm going to read a little bit longer section. It's a very interesting part of David's story as king. I'm going to start reading from verse 9. This is an interaction between David and his son Solomon. What's happening is David is aging. David is aware that his life is coming to an end. His role and rule as king is going to come to an end when his life ends in this world. And so he is chosen by the Lord's direction. He's chosen Solomon to take the role of king once he dies. And so this is a part of the great transition between David and Solomon. And in this section, David is not just handing off the authority to rule the kingdom to Solomon, but a very special responsibility that was given to King David that was never given to any of the other kings of Israel. And that special responsibility was the Lord revealed to King David by heavenly imprint upon his mind and heart, which he then wrote down and is now handing or passing to Solomon, the plans, or what we could call the blueprints, for the construction of the tabernacle, the house of the Lord. You would expect and think, if the Lord's going to give blueprints for the construction of the house of the Lord, he should have given it to a different person of authority in Israel than the king. That's what I would think. That's what I would expect. Who do you think out of the three primary roles might be more an appropriate recipient for the blueprints of the construction of the temple? The high priest. But there are problems in the priesthood at this particular moment in Israel's history, and it perfectly suits the Lord's purpose to focus attention on Christ, connected to the kingship of Christ, by giving those plans to King David. So let's read from verse 9, and we're in 1 Chronicles 28, and I'll read from 9 to verse 20. "And you, Solomon, my son," David speaking to Solomon, "know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." Then David gave Solomon, his son, the plan of the vestibule of the temple and of its houses, its treasuries, its upper rooms, its inner chambers, the room for the mercy seat, that being the Holy of Holies, and the plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord, all the surrounding chambers, the treasuries of the house of God, and the treasuries for dedicated gifts, for the divisions of the priests and the Levites and all the work of the service in the house of the Lord, plans for all the vessels for the service in the house of the Lord, the weight of gold for all golden vessels for each service, the weight of silver vessels for each service, the weight of the golden lampstands and their lamps, the weight of gold for each lampstand and its lamps, the weight of silver for a lampstand and its lamps according to the use of each lampstand in the service, the weight of gold for each table, for for the showbread, the silver for the silver tables, pure gold for the forks, the basins, the cups, for the golden bowls and the weight of each, for the silver bowls and the weight of each, for the altar of incense made of refined gold in its weight, also his plans for the golden chariot of the cherubim that spread their wings and covered the ark of the covenant of the Lord. All this he made clear to me. This is David now describing in Solomon, to Solomon, how he came up with these plans. All this he, the Lord, made clear to me in writing from the hand of the Lord, all the work to be done according to the plan. Then David said to Solomon, his son, be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work of the service of the house of the Lord is finished. All right, so David provided the plan for the temple. And in the same way, as we're going to see in just a moment when we shift over to Solomon's life, I'll combine those concepts in a moment, but Christ was given the plan for the construction of a new and greater temple. And not just Christ was given by the Father the plan for a new and greater temple. Let's turn over from here to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. We're looking for a fulfillment concept in the New Testament. How what David functioned as in receiving the plan, how that connects to Christ with David as the type or the symbol and Christ as the fulfillment of what David was pointing forward to. And we'll read from Ephesians 2, verse 19. Paul writes, so then you are no longer, he's talking about people in the church now, saved people, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So now Christ is being associated here with a new temple, a greater temple. It's a spiritual temple. It's not a physical temple like the one that Solomon actually did build in the city of Jerusalem with stones, physical, natural stones. This is a temple that we know is spiritual, but it's constructed of stones, just stones of a different substance, different type. Spiritual stones, living stones, human stones. We are the living stones that are part of this construction of the temple. But there's one stone that rises in significance above all the other stones in this structure, and that is what stone?
Cornerstone.
The cornerstone. Now, the cornerstone in ancient architecture functioned in a very interesting way. It was the first stone laid in the construction of this grand structure, and it was laid in such a way as part of the foundation of the structure in which all other stones that were added onto that one stone so that it functioned in that sense as a three-dimensional blueprint. So the cornerstone is in itself the plan for everything that's ever going to be added to this structure later. So while King David was given an awesome and special privilege to receive from the Lord the plan for the construction of the natural stone temple, Christ didn't just receive the plan, Christ embodied the plan by becoming the cornerstone of the new and greater spiritual stone structure that was to be built, that structure we call the church. But Christ being the embodiment of the blueprint, so that every stone added to the structure is compared to him and situated according to him, and only is a viable addition to the structure if it's rightly associated to that cornerstone plan, which is who is Christ himself. All right, those are our four reasons for associating David as a effective type of Christ. He was born of the tribe of Judah. He entered into a marriage covenant with the people of his kingdom, like Christ, does in a greater sense. He was the shepherd king of Israel, like Christ, of course, is the great shepherd and ruler over the kingdom of God, and David providing the plan for the construction of the temple, with Christ himself becoming the plan for the construction of the new and greater temple. All right, let's shift over to Solomon. We have just enough time to cover the ways in which Solomon is a type of Christ. Let's look first at the most important way, the ones that theologians generally identify first and foremost in considering Solomon's connection to Christ, and that is in the book of 2 Samuel. And we'll look in chapter 7. Now, this is again toward the end of David's life in this world. And this is an interaction between King David and the Lord, in which the Lord is kind of revealing for David's benefit what his life and role as king has meant and the significance it will hold for future generations. And then the Lord brings up to King David that the Lord also has a special purpose for his son, Solomon. And while Solomon is not specifically named in the verses that I'm going to be reading, Solomon is the one in view in a sense, but in an even greater sense, Christ is the one that's in view. So let's read from 2 Samuel 7, and we'll read verses 12 and 13. When your days are fulfilled, that means when David eventually dies, the Lord speaking to him about his impending death. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. And of course, the only one of the sons of David that fulfilled this prophetic purpose was Solomon. He is, of course, the one that built the temple in Jerusalem. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. All right, so this is at the same time, we just have to read the nuances of in what way it points primarily to one and in what way it points primarily to the other. This passage is a prophecy that the Lord gives to King David, and he is addressing, or he has in view, the Lord does, both the natural son of King David, who's about to succeed him, Solomon, and he also has the spiritual son of David, who will descend naturally from the line of David when he is eventually born and enters the world in Bethlehem. But there are things spoken of here that ultimately were only ever fulfilled in Christ. Solomon never saw them fulfilled and could not fulfill them. And so what we see here is simply that the focus is on a throne that, and a kingdom that's going to be established in an enduring way, a forever way. And while Solomon's reign was extended beyond the days of his natural life, as I mentioned earlier in the study, it was extended because of God's faithfulness to his father David, but because of his sin, because of his failure, the Lord did take away by dividing the kingdom in the generation that followed Solomon. However, in Christ, once the kingdom was established with Christ as king, that is a kingdom that has for 2,000 years so far and will, however many years there are in the future and on into eternity to come, we see the fulfillment of an enduring, never-ending kingdom, a throne that was established in the rule of Christ forever. And to link by way of fulfillment, we'll just look at a prophecy that we studied in Isaiah chapter 9, but it's a forward-looking thing. It's pointing to Christ. You all are familiar with it. It's quoted, generally speaking, in all true churches every Christmas season, but it's not a Christmas-only passage. This is the great prophecy of the kingdom of God being established in the rule of Christ. So let's read from Isaiah 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, that's meaning once his government begins, it will never remain the same. It will never diminish, which is even worse. It will only increase from that point of establishment forward. And as we've studied, not too long ago when we were in Acts chapter 2, and we spent some time focused on this, we also emphasized it from our study in Acts chapter 1, when was the government of Christ actually established? In New Covenant, New Testament fulfillment. There are many within the wider Christian community with good intentions, but based on bad teaching, unbiblical interpretation of Bible prophecy, there are many that think that Christ hasn't yet begun to actually rule as king, that he's somehow waiting for his second coming, and that that rule will only be established in the events in their perspective of a future earthly millennium, a thousand-year golden age to follow the return of the Lord and the second coming. The New Testament is very clear, very firm in the perspective that the rule of Christ began at the ascension of Christ when the Lord returned to heaven and he sat down on the throne of God at the right hand of God, and from that moment began to rule and reign. Otherwise, you have Christ for the last 2,000 years sitting on the throne, just twiddling his spiritual thumbs, waiting for his second coming, doing absolutely nothing other than interceding for the church. That's just not an accurate biblical picture of his present activity as the one who sits upon the throne. He sits upon the throne actively, not passively. So here, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time, the time of the arrival of Christ to fulfill the great plan and purpose of God in salvation, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So again, at the end of verse 7, just reemphasizing, it starts with the first arrival of Christ, not the second arrival, not the second coming of Christ. There are great events connected to the second coming of Christ, which we're waiting for, that haven't happened yet and won't happen till he returns, but his rule as king is not one of them. All right, next. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, very famous part of Solomon's personal story. 2 Chronicles chapter 1. What was Solomon known for other than his moral failures, other than the glory of his kingdom, being the richest man on earth at that time in history? What else was he known for? Wisdom.
Yeah.
2 Chronicles 1 verse 7. In that night God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said to God, "You have shown me great and steadfast love. You have shown great and steadfast love to David my father, and have made me king in his place. O Lord God, let your word to David my father be now fulfilled, for you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and come in before this people. For who can govern this people of yours, which is so great?" God answered Solomon, "Because this was in your heart, and you have not asked for possessions, wealth, honor, or the life of those who hate you, and have not even asked for long life, but have asked for wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may govern my people over whom I have made you king, wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, and I will also give you riches, possessions, and honor, such as none of the kings had who were before you, and none after you shall have the like. This isn't the point of our study, but this is just a side bonus for those of you that are listening. When you pray, get your prayer request priorities in proper biblical order. If you do, you'll end up receiving more than you ask for. If your priorities are not in right order and you're not asking what you should be asking, you'll end up receiving less than what you desire. You ask biblically, and you'll end up with more than you can imagine. So Solomon asked for the right thing. He asked for wisdom and knowledge, and the Lord gave him wisdom and knowledge, and then overflowed him with all the other things that people would normally ask for, but he didn't have to ask for any of those things. So when the Lord gave him wisdom and knowledge, how wise did he end up becoming? The wisest that had ever lived in all of human history up until that moment in history. And the wisest that would live for many generations following. Until, of course, one man entered the world who was greater than Solomon. By his own description, Christ Jesus being the wisest of all. And for that, we could link, and I won't turn there for this one, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, which just simply states that Christ has been made to us that know him as our King. He's been made to us the wisdom of God, meaning that he embodies for us all of God's wisdom. Or like a passage in Colossians, which insists or asserts that all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are embodied in Christ. Meaning that when God poured his wisdom into Christ, he withheld nothing. And that is a unique mark of Solomon's rule as king, which is the story behind why he became so blessed in his role as king until he had his later moral and spiritual failures. And that's exactly why Christ's role and rule as king is so immensely blessed without any of the exemptions or exceptions that the Lord had to attach to Solomon because of his failures. So Christ, for the last 2,000 years of history, has ruled more wisely than any ruler has ever ruled. And therefore, his kingdom has been blessed more than any kingdom ever has or ever will, and will only continue to be blessed in that way. All right, next, 2 Chronicles. We're right there. Look over in chapter 2. We'll read verses 4 through 6. We referred to this earlier when we were studying David. This is the fulfillment of it. Behold, I am about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, and dedicate it to him for the burning of incense of sweet spices before him, and for the regular arrangement of the showbread, and for the burnt offerings morning and evening, on the Sabbaths and the new moons and the appointed feasts of the Lord our God, as ordained forever for Israel. They were ordained, of course, in the law of Moses. The house that I'm about to build will be great. Explanation. Why is this house going to be greater than any other house that had ever been built in history up until this time in history? For our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a house, since heaven, even highest heaven, cannot contain him? Who am I to build a house for him except as a place to make offerings before him? So now send me a man skilled. And he's here, Solomon begins to cry out to the Lord for help in the construction process. But the point of this passage is the Lord, while he gave the blueprints of the temple to his father, King David, he withheld David from building, even though David had it in his heart to build such a house for the Lord. The Lord did not allow King David to build a house for him. Why? Do you remember why King David wasn't allowed to build the house of the Lord? Even though he was a great king, and even though he was a man after God's own heart, he wasn't allowed to build the temple.
Because
he was, as the Lord describes it to him, a man of blood. Yeah. And so he reserved the privilege and the honor and the responsibility of building the house of the Lord for a man of peace rather than a man of blood. And Solomon, of course, his name literally translates to peace. It's a Hebrew expression that we call shalom, and it's it's shalom made into a personal name. And so Solomon, as a man of peace, characterizes Christ, or typifies, symbolically points forward to Christ, who is, from the Isaiah prophecy, remember, going to be a prince of peace, peace being associated with his rule. And Solomon is the one that's privileged to build the house of the Lord. How does that connect to Christ? Christ is the one that builds the ultimate and greatest expression of the temple, not a natural stone temple, but a spiritual structure of spiritual stones. We could connect the passage we're all familiar with for your notes, Matthew 16, 18, where Christ said to his disciples, "I will build my church." That being his great mission statement, his self declaration of, this is why I'm here and this is what I've come to accomplish, to build my church. All right, next one. Also in 2 Chronicles, turn over to chapter 7 now. Small detail, but not unimportant in terms of the building of the temple. 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, verse 11. "Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. All that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he successfully accomplished." How does this point to Christ? What are the critically important last words that Jesus spoke as he hung upon the cross just before he breathed his last and gave up his spirit and finished and accomplished the work of salvation? He spoke the words translated into English, "It is finished." You know, it's a single word from the original text, tetelestai, which means accomplished, or it could be translated paid in full, or as it's translated in our text, "It is finished." Christ finished the work. Now, understand, we're dealing with time and chronology. The idea that if we ask the question, is the church actually finished in its construction? In one sense, we would have to say, no, the church is not finished, because there's new people that are still coming to know the Lord every day in this world. Every day that history continues, there's new people that are born again. And so the church is in construction currently. But as far as the Lord is concerned, it's a finished project from heaven's perspective, because all that was necessary to accomplish the work was accomplished by Christ on the cross. So he could say, and he's not mangling the way that this all ultimately unfolds when he says it is finished. He didn't say it is going to be finished on the cross. He declared it as a done thing, because the foundation for the salvation of all that would ever come to know him was accomplished that day in his sacrificial death. And so you can link this one to Gospel of John 19, verse 30, if you're taking notes, and that's where we find the words Jesus spoke on the cross, "It is finished." All right, and then there's one, I said there were four for each, but I just want to mention this one detail, which is not unimportant. I won't take us to any specific passage. There's multiple ones in the New Testament. Out of all of the Old Testament designations of the Messianic King, the one that is used most often in the four Gospels referring to Christ is the key phrase, "the Son of David." Jesus referred to himself as the Son of David. His disciples referred to him as the Son of David, and others, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, cried out and referred to him as the Son of David. Why is that important? Because the promise of the enduring kingdom was given not to David alone, but to the Son of David, who is Solomon, but ultimately that pointing to Christ. All right, now, I said we're at the end of our time. I said I would have some passages that point to the ultimate fulfillment of the kingship in Christ. We just won't have the time to look at these together, but let me just give you the list. If you're interested, you can look these up on your own. You can read them on your own. They're all critically important kingship passages. passages pointing to Christ, demonstrating that he is the ultimate fulfillment of what God had always planned and purposed in terms of his kingdom and the king who would rule over his kingdom. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 33. John chapter 18, verses 33 through 37. That's a conversation in his trial between the governor Roman governor Pontius Pilate and Christ. Psalm 2, which we studied in detail when we looked at the prophecies of Christ, the Lord himself identifying that he would make Christ the king over his kingdom. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, which is linked to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Hebrews 1, quoting Psalm 45, 6 and 7, and applying it to Christ. And then finally, of course, the most famous one, Revelation 19, verse 16, in which Christ is identified as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All right, that brings us to the end of our study of Christ as typified by the great kings of the Old Testament. Lord willing, next week we'll look at kind of a combination of several other roles that are each one significant, just not as primary as prophet, priest, and king. God bless you.